Psalms 80, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Together in verse 7, ready? Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, if you notice, verse 7 is very similar to verse number 3. In fact, it's the same. And then if you drop down to verse 19, it's repeated the third time. Well, that helps us. As you know, Psalms are songs or poems. And so they're written different than some of the other places in the Bible. And this psalm is separated in three sections, 1 through 3. Each section ends with that verse. Then 4 through 7, then 8 through 19. There's three sections of this psalm. And that's how we're going to look at it tonight. It's called this a psalm of acknowledgement. A psalm of acknowledgement. He's acknowledging three things. We'll look at that together tonight. Let's pray. Get into it. Father, I do pray that you would now use me. I would ask that you empower me. And Lord, I've tried to use some thoughtfulness, some wisdom in preparation. I've written down some things. I try to use some things that I've learned as far as to guide me through an outline. But Lord, it's not ink on paper that changes lives. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our hearts. And that's what we would pray that would happen. Bless this hour that we're together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this psalm is like Psalm 79, in that the behind the scenes, what Psalm 79 is written for the same reason Psalm 80 is written, and that is it's a consequence of the Babylonian conquest of Israel. So I'm sure you remember from last week, because you probably remember everything I ever preached, because I know how you are like that, but I'll just remind the one person tonight, which is me, who doesn't remember what I preached last week. So Psalm 79 dealt with the fact that Israel was warned repeatedly about sin, about issues, and they refused to recognize that, refused to deal with it. They just rejected it. And finally, that judgment came on. That's why it's called a Psalm of Judgment Received. They received that judgment, and now they're trying to respond in a proper way to that judgment that's come in their life. And we talked about that. Talk about doing right and understanding that there is these lines that we can cross, where it's a line of no return. Once you go over, the judgment's coming. Now you can be forgiven of the sin, but the consequence of the judgment is on its way. And we looked at that last week. Now Psalms 80 is similar because it's still dealing with this Babylonian captivity. The psalmist is still dealing with the fact that Israel was a nation. They had sinned against God. Therefore, God had brought judgment upon that nation. They were captured in several different groups in different years and brought as slaves, as captives to Babylon. Some were left behind. Usually it was the poorest that we think is the lowest class of people were left behind. But the upper class, the royalty, the middle class was all taken to Babylon as captives. The city was leveled. The walls were torn down. The temple was leveled. There was great destruction. Many of them were killed. And it was a time of great destruction. And this psalmist is writing in consequence of that. With that, okay, the city's destroyed, the people are captives, and now Psalms 80 is being written like Psalm 79. Now, with that thought in mind, before we get to the actual psalm itself, I would say this, that God teaches, now I want you to think about this, God teaches his people life lessons, even in difficulties. Even in times of defeats and discouragements, and I watch this, and even in times of disobedience. It's not like when the Lord just, like, this is a difficult time, the Lord just says, okay, we'll wait until you get out of it, then we'll, no, the Lord says, in the midst of some of the most difficult times of your life, defeats that come in your life, discouragements, and even times of disobedience, the Lord uses those things to teach us some important lessons of life. Now, sometimes, the reason that is, sometimes that's the only place that we can learn those lessons. We talked about on Wednesday night, remember the man born blind? And the apostles, the disciples asked this question. Well, is this the sin of the parents or the sin of the person? Why is this difficulty in this person's life? And Jesus said, neither. It's written basically so that the works of God can be performed. And sometimes the only way the Lord can teach us certain things about life is to bring us through times of difficulties, times of discouragement. Not that the Lord is being mean or being hateful. He just knows that sometimes only in the valley you learn some of the most important truths of life. And if we say, well, I don't want any valley, then you're going to be missing some things the Lord has for you. Now, thank God He walks with us in the valleys and there's grace in the valley, but sometimes the valley is the place that we have to go to learn those things. But sometimes, and this is the thrust where we're going, so sometimes it's the only place we can learn it. But sometimes, that's the only way we're willing to learn it. We could learn it other ways, but we're only willing to learn it that way. I'll give you a story. How about Jonah? Jonah could have learned a lot of lessons without going through the whale, but he wasn't willing to. So he had to go through the whale. Literally kind of through the whale. And so he had to go through that whale situation because he wasn't willing to learn. And sometimes our difficulties isn't God's bringing us through some of this difficulty to teach us a lesson. It's our own problems, our own decisions that bring us to that difficulty. But the Lord still has some lessons for us. Isn't that gracious about the Lord? Could be the Lord could just say, well, you got yourself, okay, you made your bed, you lie in your bed. But the Lord's not that way. He's very gracious and merciful. The Lord says, even in your times of disobedience, even in times of your own problem causing in your life, He can still teach you some lessons. Now, we're going to turn it just slightly, look at a slightly different way before we get to the main application. The wise person, I want you to heed this, I want you to listen carefully to this. The wise person learns from the difficulties of others. You see what they're going through. You see their bad decisions. You see what they did. And you say, okay, I'm not going to do that. That was a bad thing. Boy, that really messed their life up. A wise person says, I'm going to learn from difficulties, but not mine. I'm going to learn. Okay, watch this. I'm not going to learn from my difficulties. I'd rather learn from your difficulties. Not that I don't want you to have them, but if you're going to have them, I'd rather you have them than me have them. And so I'll learn it while you go through it. Now that's what a wise person does. A foolish person only learns from his own. It happens all around him, but he just won't pay attention. He has to go through it himself. You know, experience is a good teacher, but it's a hard teacher. I'd much rather learn what's other from their experience than my own. So a wise person learns from the difficulties of others, but a foolish person learns only from his own. Now, with that thought in mind, we're coming to a head here to get this application in. The psalmist now makes three important acknowledgments based on this judgment that has come upon them. Remember, Psalm 79 is about the judgment. Psalm 80 is really about the acknowledgment about some things based on the judgment that has come into Israel. So the psalmist here in Psalm 80 makes three important acknowledgments based on this judgment that has come from the Lord. Now tonight, if we're wise, we will say, okay, let's learn from the judgment that came upon Israel. If we're foolish, we'll ignore their lessons and have to experience it ourselves. You know, God is very gracious this way. He tells us what they did wrong, not because he's just trying to gossip about them. He's trying to say, learn from them. Don't do what they did. Avoid that sin, because that sin is never going to turn out well. So the wise person will make the same acknowledgments without experiencing those difficulties. Whereas a foolish person then, we go through the same judgment before we can make those acknowledgments, and that's a foolish way of living. Say, okay, now you're saying, Pastor White, great. What did he acknowledge here in Psalm 80? Three things I want you to notice from Psalms 80 that this psalmist acknowledges based on this judgment that is coming to Israel. Go back with me to Psalm 80. Let me show you each one. Start in verse 1 again. Let's reread some of these verses we read a moment ago. There's something here that really doesn't jump out at first, but I think you'll understand once we get into it. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Notice the word picture here. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Now, where was that? That was the Ark of the Covenant. Two big cherubims, the Shekinah glory that dwelt between it. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, watch this, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Now, it's three, but it's only two tribes. Ephraim, or two of the sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh are both sons of Joseph, which he's talking about in verse 1, and then Benjamin, and Benjamin is Joseph's brother, the two sons born from Rachel, right? Rebecca was the mom. And so here you have Joseph and Benjamin talked about. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Then he says this in verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So what is he talking about? What acknowledgement is he making? Watch this. Number one is this, the acknowledgement of God's preeminence. This is what they're acknowledging based on this judgment, that God should have been preeminent in their life. He wasn't, but he should have been. Say, well, okay, why would you say that? I want you to follow me. I'm trying to explain the word picture here. The writer here, the psalmist, is using some Jewish history to illustrate something. To the Jewish person, they would have said, yep, I understand exactly. For us, it's not that way, because it's not our history. We're not as familiar with it. So let me explain a little bit of Jewish history so you understand, and then we'll try to apply it a little more deeply. He's referring back to the days where the tribes traveled through the wilderness, and they traveled by tribe. Each tribe had a standard. But also they're divided in four groups. Every three tribes was in a bigger group and they had a bigger standard. So you have three tribes with each standard, but then they're grouped together with one big standard. And that was really Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin traveled under the big banner of Ephraim. And they always traveled in a set order, okay? I understand. We watch a whole lot of movies about this and we just imagine that it was just, you know, millions of people just kind of rambling around wherever. That's not how it was. It was very organized, and they always traveled by tribe, especially after the ark was built and the tabernacle and such. And when they pitched the tabernacle, they always camped together on the same side of the tabernacle, whether it was the east, the west side, the east side, the south side, or the north side. They always camped in the same direction that way. They never switched around. They never just said, okay, we'll just, hey, it's comfortable. Hey, no, let's go over there. No, it was always on the west or the east based on the tribe. Now, those three tribes, I know I'm being wordy, but just stay with me, okay? Pretend you're interested. Those three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, always marched together, always camped together, and they always camped on the west side of the tabernacle. Always. Now, on the tabernacle itself, the entrance was on the east side. If you were going into the tabernacle, you'd go by the brazen altar, then you'd enter into the actual tabernacle called the holy place. You'd have the table of showbread, you'd have the golden candlestick, and then you'd have the golden altar of incense, and then you had another curtain. You'd go through that curtain, if you were the high priest, and you'd go into the actual holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the big cherubims and the Shekinah glory was. And then that would be the back of the tent, which would be the west side. Now, let's go back where we're, here's Ephraim, okay? Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They're camped on the west side. Now, something happens every day on the east side of the planet. You know what that is? The sun comes up. So if you're, I'm going to just use the word Ephraim, representing all three tribes. If you're Ephraim, and the sun begins rising, as the horizon is brightened, and now you can see what's in front of you, guess what's right in front of you? The tabernacle. The presence of God begins shining in front of them. And the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, you say, what? But Judah, they were always in front, and they always camped right here where Moses and them went in. That's true. But by location, who was the closest to the presence of God? Ephraim. Because right past that curtain would have been a Shekinah glory. And no one saw it. I mean, it was always curtained in. None of the tribes saw it. But Ephraim was the closest to the very presence of God. That's what the psalmist is talking about. This is what he's referring to, this preeminence that the Lord should have. So the sun would rise and the tabernacle would be enlightened, and where they camped, where they were closest to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. What the psalmist is talking about, this acknowledgement of God's preeminence, here's what he what has happened. God was no longer, when this, because prior to the judgment, what had happened was, and caused the judgment to come, God was no longer in the place of preeminence and reverence in their life. They had lost what we call the fear of God. The, if you'll let me, the wow factor. God was just whatever. He was nothing special anymore. He was nothing high and lifted up. They weren't impressed by God. They weren't thoughtful of God. They weren't endeared to God. They weren't wowed by God. They weren't just embracing His presence. It was just like, this is just what we do. We're Jewish people. We have Jewish holidays. We have Jewish feasts. We have Jewish traditions. It was just going through the motions. He was no longer preeminent. He was no longer anything special to them. They weren't impressed by Him. They weren't like, wow, there's the presence of God in there. Wow, the Shekinah glory is in our midst. It meant nothing to them. And so now you have this acknowledgement of God's preeminence, of what God should have been in their life. Now this applied a little more personally. When we depart from the fear of God, we are starting on the path away from God. I'll say it again. When we depart from the fear of God, we are starting on the path away from God. A casual, apathetic, complacent attitude about God is a sign that we're walking away from God. When we're apathetic about the things of God, complacent, they don't mean anything to us, we don't participate in what's happening. You'll see this in church. People, we're singing, here's someone singing. When the road's gone up yonder, when the road, when the road. You know why? Because it doesn't mean anything to you. Say, well, you know, I just don't like singing. No, it just doesn't mean anything to you. He's not preeminent in your life. You say, well, I don't have a good voice. It has nothing to do with your voice. Because the truth is, no one else hears you but you. Okay? It's just, that's the way it is. You think everyone hears you, and they don't. I'm counting on that when I sing. Not everyone hears you when you sing. But you're not singing, not because it's a voice, not because it's just, well, I'm just having those days. Well, that's kind of, it seems like every day you're having that type of day. It's just not preeminent. You're apathetic, you're complacent, you're not excited. It means this, we're losing the fear of God. We don't participate. Even in scripture reading, some people, you know, it's funny, sometimes I don't purposely drop out. Sometimes I gotta swallow my spit or something and I have to pause. It's just a reality. And so I have to pause and then it's like, cricket, cricket, cricket. You know, we're reading God's word. God's word should mean something to us. We don't participate. We make, everything's a joke. Everything's ha ha funny. He's
Sammy Soul Winner.
As if soul winning's a big joke.
Oh yeah, he's super Christian. Oh yeah, he's a holy guy.
Everything's a joke. Everything's funny. We take nothing seriously. We shrug it off. We make laugh and light of all these things. We are losing the fear of God, and that is a way, that is starting on the path away from God. Now, we will never be what we ought to be as believers without a reverent fearfulness about God. Now, I know I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways just so we all make sure we're on the same page. We're not talking about you hiding under the table, fearing your life, that some big boogeyman's going to get you. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some slasher movie where you're afraid of when the lights go off. We're talking about a reverent attitude about it, awed about it, enraptured about it, also where you know what He's capable of doing, and you don't take it lightly. A God who speaks a universe to existence should not be taken lightly. We should be thoughtful of who He is and what He can do. Now you say, well, Pastor White, I just think you're trying to manipulate people into participating. Well, that's probably true, because I would like to get you to participate. I think that would be a good idea to do. But it's also a biblical aspect of this. In case you're wondering, this idea of fear of God is the underpinning of how we live for the Lord and serve the Lord. Without it, it does not continue. When everything's a joke, and you're not serious, so a kid asked me, and this is back when I was a principal of school, and a certain kid who joked about everything, failed most of his classes, got a lot of demerits, I'm sure there's a connection here. Okay, he joked about everything, and he asked me once, well, Brother White, why are you always serious? And I said to him, I mentioned his name, whatever it was, and I said, so-and-so, why are you never serious? That's why some people think, well, God doesn't mean we always have to be serious. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this. Are we ever serious? Does this thing ever mean anything? Does church mean anything to us? Does living for God mean anything to us? This idea of holiness and separation and soul winning and commitment and surrender, does it mean anything to us? Are we serious about the things of God? Is there a fearfulness about this? Go with me to Deuteronomy 10. Let's just look at it together. This may be preaching to the choir, but I think it's good for us not to get away from this. It's easy to get away. It's easy to make everything a joke and everything laugh. I like to laugh. I like to joke, but there's just like, you know, the maniacs and maniacs. I like to joke about certain things, but there should be a fearfulness and a reverence about the things of God. Deuteronomy 10, if you will. Go with me to verse 12. And now Israel, what doth the Lord? Now, this is what they got away from. And they're acknowledging that God should have been preeminent. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to, watch this, fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now, what's interesting, long laundry list, that is true. Number one on the list, fear the Lord thy God. Because if you don't fear him, then you ain't going to do the rest. You're not going to love them the way. So, oh no, Pastor White, we just need to love them. And say, you're not going to love them if you don't fear them. God is not the big guy in the sky. He's not Big Daddy. He's not the attribute kind of flippant attitude about. He is someone we respect, and there is a fearfulness about who he is. You're not going to love him the way you ought to love him if you don't fear him the way we're supposed to fear him. Let me show you another verse. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 3. If we talk about the fear of the Lord, most of the verses that we think about are in Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3 has some famous verses in it. And we could start back in verse 5. But we're not going to do that. We're going to drop down to verse 7, verses 5 and 6 are the more famous verses, but look at verse 7 with me. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It, talking about the fear of the Lord, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. In other words, a healthy spiritual life begins with a fear of the Lord, a reverence for him, an awe-ness about him, a respectfulness about the things of God. And so we could say this, well, Pastor White, I know, you're getting a little old, you're kind of losing your mind about some, don't say yes about that. There's some things you're going to agree with, don't agree on that one. Okay? You're saying, Pastor White, you're getting kind of old, you're kind of losing it. Let me remind you that the nation of Israel, they always had to fear God because that's all they knew. They knew the law, they knew the sacrifices. But today, we're in the New Testament. And we're just kind of easy peasy, good time feeling. It's different today. Today, God just wants us to have warm, fuzzy feelings. Okay? Let's find out. Let's go to the New Testament. Book of Acts. Let's see if the fear of the Lord is in the New Testament as well. The book of Acts, if you'll go with me. Get my pages turned fast enough. The book of Acts, go with me to chapter 9. Let's see if this idea of fear of the Lord is still current in New Testament times. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the, watch this, fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Well, that's just one place. Okay, let's go another place. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look with me in verse 28. Notice what the Bible says here. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, let's have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, watch this, with reverence and godly fear. I tell you, there needs to be a fearfulness. You say, well, the world doesn't look at it that way. You're right, they don't. But we're not the world. We're God's people. If anyone should respect the things of God, it should be us. I think, for example, let's push the envelope, because preachers like to do that. I think we ought to respect the Lord and everything about the Lord. You know, this book here, I understand, this is paper with ink on it, but it's also the Word of God. And I want to show respect to this. I don't want to just take it and throw it. I don't want to take it and use it to prop up something. You know, I'm not saying this is wrong. I'm just saying it bothers me. When I'm over here sitting, and I got the psalm book, I will close the psalm book and go to sit on top of my Bible. I'm like, no, let's not do that. Do I think it's a sin? No. I just never want to be disrespectful about the things of God. It should mean something to us. Things of God. This building. Say, Pastor, why can't we have our coffee and donuts in the auditorium? Let me tell you why. Because you're messy. That's why. I'm tired of cleaning up after you. Okay, that's number one. But number two is this. We ought to be respectful about the building God has given us. The life God has given us. Opportunities. We are His people. We should be in awe of who God is and what He's done in our life. There should be a reverence and a fearfulness about this. And what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 80 is, we got away from it. Came old hat. We had the temple. We had everything going on. And it was like, yeah, every year we do this. Every year we do the feast. Every year we have Passover. Yeah, it's the same old, same old. It's always been that way. It was the way with my grandpa. It was the way with my pa. It's the way with me. It'll probably be the way with my kids. And they totally became so complacent. And all of a sudden judgment came. And they said, God left. God lost. Not left. God lost His rightful spot in our lives. He was not preeminent. We weren't reverent towards the things of God. And so the first acknowledgement the psalmist had is this, the acknowledgement of God's preeminence, where God should have been in their life. There's a second acknowledgement he makes. And that begins, if you'll go with me, to verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Here's the second acknowledgement. And that is this, number two, the acknowledgement of their condition. Now, this is somewhere later, but let me just give it to you ahead of time so you understand the connection about what I'm going to say next. If you read the prophets, what they said as the prior to the judgment time, and as the prophets are warning about the judgment, one of the things that the Israelites would say is this, nah, we're fine. Everything's good. We don't need to change. I mean, yeah, I know, we got some rough areas here. And that's how we approach God sometimes. We don't recognize really our true condition before Him. And so there is an acknowledgement of their condition, what they really were. First they were like, oh, it's no big deal. And then they realized because of judgment, you're right, Lord, we have sinned. Look at what has come into our life. Now it is only, now watch this, it is only after God is in His rightful place, high and lifted up, that we see our true condition. Too often we're like people getting dressed in the dark. Just reach in the closet, pick anything on, put anything, and you know what? In the dark it all matches. Have you ever done that? I've done that, trying not to wake anyone up, so it's dark. And so I'm going into my drawer and I'm looking for a pair of black socks. I got like a black suit on or something. Not like this isn't black, okay? I know that. This isn't black. But let's say it was a black suit. So I pour out my drawer and those are black, and I put them on, okay? And then I go halfway through the day and I happen to cross my leg and I got a black suit on, I got black shoes on, and I cross my leg and I got blue socks. I'm like, they don't match. Okay, in the light, all of a sudden you realize your true condition. And that's kind of what they're saying here. when the Lord is high and lifted up, and we are reverent towards Him, we are in awe of Him, and then we look at ourselves and say, I do have issues. I do have problems. Too often, we ignore our true condition because the Lord is not in His rightful place in our life. The journey of our Christian life should be marked, like markers. The journey of our Christian life should be marked with times we can say, okay, at this, I remember here, or maybe in this church service, or when I was reading my Bible here, times when we were overwhelmed, we became aware of God's greatness, who God is and what He's done, and when that happened, not only was it a marker of awareness of who God is, but also there was an awareness of who we were. And he said, at this point, when I became aware of God, I fell on my face, or I prayed this prayer, and boy, I made some changes in my life. That's how the Christian life goes forward. Kind of like a shining light, like Saul had, and then we fall on our face and realize who the Lord is. We see that in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Go with me to Isaiah 6, if you will. Probably the most famous event would be Isaiah 6, probably what you're thinking about when I talk about high and lifted up. Isaiah 6, look with me in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, so also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. This is the prophet Isaiah. Okay, this isn't a newbie Christian. Okay, he's already a prophet. He's already used of God, but now he sees God in this new light, high and lifted up. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and house was filled with smoke. Then said I, oh, what a big joke this is. Oh boy, man, this is funny. No, that's not what happened. You know when the joking stops? You know when everything's not funny anymore? When you see who God really is. And then all of a sudden it's revealed who you really are. You know why we joke? Because we've really never seen the Lord in the true light. Everything's funny because we're never serious because we've never seen the Lord high and lifted up. But when He's high and lifted up, then said I, woe is me! For I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, there's an acknowledgement, not just of God's preeminence, but of His true condition here. Let me ask you, have you ever had that type of experience? Where God's greatness has overwhelmed you? Where you're driven to your knees because of His glory and your sin? Sometimes when we're preaching on different things, people say, well, I just don't see it that way. Let me tell you what you don't see. You don't see the Lord the right way. Because if you saw the Lord the right way, you'd see things different in your life. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that music. Okay, they're swearing. What they're talking about is vulgar and wicked. The music is only used, that type of music is only used in nightclubs and in dance halls and in bars. And you see nothing wrong with it. Let me tell you why you see nothing wrong with your music. Because you don't see who the Lord really is. Because if you saw the Lord high and lifted up, you'd say, that is trash. I don't want to be a part of it. I only have old illustrations anymore. This is an old one I haven't used in a while. When I went off to Hiles Anderson, one of the rules, good rule, I'm not complaining. One of the rules there is you had no TV. You said, well, you mean like not in the dorms? I would mean not in the dorms. You mean not in the college? I mean, not in a college. I mean, could you go over some? No, you weren't even supposed to go to anyone's house and watch. I mean, it was, as a bus worker, you were instructed, when you go to people's houses, you're not there to watch their TV. You're there to either invite them, witness to them, you move to the next house. They did not want you watching TV. And here's what you're thinking. How did you exist? Better than if I had TV. That's how I existed. You know there's life without TV? There is. Try it. It is. There's also life without internet. I have never tried it yet, but I hear that's possible. Now, here's what surprised me. I went about 5 months maybe. I went home. Now, it wasn't like they were going to throw you out of college, but it was highly stressed that you know, this is not a good way. We're here to teach you about the Lord, about the Bible, about the ministry. Don't be cramming your mind full of trash from the TV. Pretty good advice to me. So I went off, we came back home. It was, now, the home I grew up in, my parents, my siblings, that was not their philosophy. So I was home, and I remember the first time I was home, having been in Bible college about 4 or 5 months, and there was basically what we'd call a lame TV show. It wasn't like super wicked, R, X-rated, something like that. It was just a general sitcom stupid show that's on TV. I remember sitting there, hadn't watched TV in about 5 months, and I went, gross. That is so stupid. That is so wicked. Why would you sit there hour and hour after watching this? You know why that dawned on me? Because I had spent 4 or 5 months filling my mind full of Bible and serving the Lord and doing right. When the Lord is high and lifted up, you look at things differently. That's the acknowledgement they're making. There's acknowledgement of their true condition because they had not seen the Lord high and lifted up. Before captivity, Israel refused to acknowledge their true condition, their true need of God's help. Now all this has changed. Now they realize, really, where they're at, why they're there, and what they need to do. So there's acknowledgement of God's preeminence. Then now there's acknowledgement of their true condition. Now go with me to the third. And that's in, again, Psalms 80. And there's a third acknowledgement. Now in this, it starts in verse 8, and it goes all the way to verse 19. But for the sake of time, we're going to just read down to verse 12, get the gist of what's being said. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about coming out of Egypt. Okay, brought them into the promised land, grew them, okay, they're spreading, they filled the land, Israel conquered the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the godly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river, she conquered the land. Now notice it begins with, in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast. Verse 9, thou preparest. In other words, the Lord had done all this. Now look at verse 12. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? And then it goes on to talk about all of the devastation that's come. The psalmist said, Lord, you're the one who brought us into the land. And now, Lord, you're the one who's taken us out of the land. There's acknowledgement of God's preeminence. There's acknowledgement of their condition. Here's a third acknowledgement. The acknowledgement of God's lordship. His sovereignty over them. He brought them in. He took them out. You see, they had forgot who brought them in. And God reminded them when he took them out. See, the big question on a Sunday morning, typically, the big question, is Jesus your Savior? We try to emphasize that on a Sunday morning. Is Jesus your Savior? But everything we preach on a Sunday morning doesn't really work if you're not saved. We're not just trying to make you into a better person. We don't want you just to have a happy home or a happy life. We want you to know Christ as Savior. So the big question Sunday morning is Jesus your Savior? On a Sunday night, you come back. And so here's the big question for the Sunday night crowd. Is Jesus your Lord? So you say, oh no, yeah, I got it covered. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Great. That's great news. I'm glad you're saved. But is he your Lord? Not every person who's saved is submitted to the Lord. Not every believer is a disciple. A lot of believers never go beyond the salvation, I'm saved, and then that's it. There's no progress. There's no growth. There's no discipleship. There's no moving forward in the Christian life. You do not accept the Lord's lordship over your life. Here, the psalmist is acknowledging God's lordship, His sovereignty. He's saying, okay, yeah, Lord, we understand, we realize this. You're the one who brought us in. You're the one who did this. It was You. It wasn't our army. It wasn't King David. It wasn't all these generals and David's mighty men and the fact that we kicked out the Philistines or the Amorites. It was God who did all this. And Lord, when we forgot You, then You took us out. It was God's lordship over all this. So I'd ask you tonight, just a very easy question, easy as far as bluntness of it. Have you ever surrendered complete control of your life to Jesus Christ and made Him the Lord of your life? Now, we're not talking about getting saved. You don't make Him the Lord of your life to be saved. You accept Him as your Savior to be saved. But as a believer, have you ever come to Him and said, Lord, You got it all, every bit. I acknowledge who You are. You are the Lord. You're not just my Savior, You're the Lord. You get to call the shots. I want you to go with me a couple of verses. I want you to look at them with me. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, this, what we're talking about, we'd call this isn't elementary Christianity. This is, you know, this isn't preschool. This is, you're getting up there. This is maybe college level type of thinking. Is the Lord in complete control of your life? You say, well, the Lord hasn't called me to the ministry. Doesn't mean He shouldn't be in control of your life. See, what we've done is we've divided this that, okay, there's the one class of people. Those are the priests, as it were. Those are the people who are serving full time. Those are the preachers and the evangelists and the missionaries. But then there's the laity. Then there's us lay people. So the preachers preach and the lay people just kind of lay around because the preachers are doing all the work. They're the ones that need to be surrendered. That preacher needs to be surrendered. That evangelist needs to be surrendered. That missionary needs, and that's all true. They need to be surrendered. Can I tell you? Surrender is also for every believer, every man and woman. Have you ever come to that point and you say, Lord, You got it all. I surrender to You. James 4, look with me in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Basically, you plan your life absent of God. Here's where we're going to live. Here's what job I'm going to work. Here's where I'm going to go to school. Here's where I'm going to call my kid. Here's where we're going to buy this car. We're going to go do this. We're going to go on vacation here. We just go through life never acknowledging whether or not the Lord has any say or will or desire about it. We don't say, well, Lord, where would You want me to go on vacation? Lord, how would You want me to spend this money? Lord, is there a place You want me to live? We never acknowledge anything about the Lord. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, but you're acting like it. You're acting like you know you got it all figured out. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. You're in control. You're going to do this. Here's what you're going to accomplish. All such rejoicing is evil. Let me show you another place. Go with me to Romans. The verse the Lord used in my life that brought me to this idea of surrender and yielding to Him eventually brought me to the point of being surrendering to the ministry, but even before that, this verse really, the Lord just really used in my life to bring me to this point. And that's Romans, probably one of the more famous verses about this, Romans chapter 12. Often we look at verse 2, be not conformed to this world. You're never going to get to verse 2 if you don't understand verse 1. Look at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, now watch this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice? That means just like when they would take the sacrifice, the goat or the sheep or whatever, and they'd bring it to the altar and they would lay it there and it would be burned up. It was a dead sacrifice that they were giving. The Lord says, I want you to bring your life as a living sacrifice. Lay it on the altar. Surrender it to me. Yield. Walk away and say, Lord, it's all yours. You don't, okay, when they offered the sheep, wouldn't it be kind of weird if they say, okay, here, priest, offer this sheep for me. Oh, okay, now I'm going to take it back home with me. No. You offer it. It gets burned up. You leave it. You give your life to the Lord, you leave it. You don't just grab it back when times get hard or times get confusing or things don't go, whoa, wait, Lord, I didn't expect that in my life. Oh, give it back now. That's not what you do. You surrender your life. You give it to Him. You let Him have control of it. Good times and bad times, hard times and easy times. You let the Lord be in control of your life. He's the Lord of our life. He's supposed to be sovereign, supposed to be in control of things. So I ask you again, have you ever surrendered complete control of your life to the Lord? We make every day we make decisions and never stop to say, Lord, do you have a will in this? Is there something you want me to do about this? Here's what the psalmist learned. That God was in control the whole time. The whole time that Israel was in the land, God was in control. They thought they were. They had served God for a while and they had served these other false gods because our life, we do what we want. Sometimes they'd show up for the feast days, sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes they'd show up and offer a sacrifice, sometimes they wouldn't. But you know, hey, you know, I don't got so much time, I don't got one life, I got some things I want to do myself, you know, I got this religious thing is just getting cramped in my style here. I don't got time to come back to church every time the church doors open. What do you expect me to be, a fanatic or something like that? But the psalmist learned this, that the whole time when they thought that they were in control of things, they were choosing their king. They were fighting their wars. They were building their cities. They thought they were in control. The whole time God was overseeing everything. And when that line got crossed, now they're captives. And they learned that God who put them in the land took them out of the land. And the foolishness was they did not acknowledge His lordship ahead of time. God was in control the whole time. Israel was a fool not to acknowledge this. Let me say this. Kind of to the end of the message here in just a minute. Unfortunately, we as believers still have to learn sometimes this the hard way. We think we're in charge of our lives. We make our decision again and again, never stopping to realize God has a will in this. We get to the end of 2017. Who knows what 2018 holds? Let me say this again. We get to the end of 2017. Who knows what 2018 holds? Do you know the answer to that question? God does. Do we pray about it? Do we ask Him? Do we say, Lord, I got a whole nother year. If you let me live, you know everything's going to be coming down the pike. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to order my life? How do you want me to direct some things, some decisions I got? Where is your will in this? Acknowledge Him. Don't use Him to make things turn out the way you want. You acknowledge Him, that He has a will. You do what He wants to do. Let me show you one more verse. We'll get to the end of the message. There's an amazing verse here in Isaiah 45 I want you to turn to. Isaiah 45. We talked about these prophets who prophesied ahead of time about Israel and about warning them. This psalmist now would be after Isaiah. After this prophecy, after these statements Isaiah is making, they didn't listen to Isaiah, just like they didn't listen to Habakkuk or Jeremiah or any of these other prophets. But notice what Isaiah told them. Isaiah 45, go with me to verse 22. Now this is quoted twice in the New Testament, but it's stated originally here in Isaiah. There's a warning to Israel. Now it's also a warning to us, because it's twice in the New Testament, but it's a warning to the nation of Israel, Isaiah 45, look at verse 22. Look unto me, notice, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, because that's the highest thing to swear by, the Lord Himself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Now watch this, here's what the Lord has sworn. That unto me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear. Now that prophecy is made in light of what he knew was happening to Israel, but it was said in a much broader way. Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, is making a prophecy not just about in Israel's time there, but he's making a prophecy that even passes the time we live in today. He's talking about, he's looking way in the future and talking about the literal 1,000 millennial reign of Christ. And he's talking about the knees bowing and the tongue swearing. He's probably talking about the very end of that 1,000-year reign. That's most likely what he's talking about. So he's talking about even 1,000-plus years into our future. What God is saying is this. I'm telling you how it's all going to end. You look at the world today and you think, man, everyone's doing their own thing and they kind of just flip God off, as it were. They ignore God. God says, let me tell you how it's all going to end. Everyone's lined up. The vast host of humanity. And every knee is bowing. And every tongue is swearing. Confessing. You are God. You are Lord. You are the Creator. Every atheist, every humanist, every communist, every socialist, every ist you can think of, every knee is bowed, every tongue is swearing. God says, I have already seen this happen. Everyone that on that day will acknowledge the preeminence of God. Everyone on that day will acknowledge the condition of themselves. They're bowing. That's an acknowledgement. They're bowing. They're showing reverence. Everyone will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. They are, with their own mouth, testifying to it. For many, those acknowledgments will be too late to receive any blessing. Won't matter. Everything's already been said and done. The wise person says, if that's how everything's ending up, let's back up the tape where I'm at today, and let's realize, I better do some acknowledging now. I better be thinking about how preeminent he is. I better think, really, what is my condition of this life that I'm living? How really am I with the Lord? And really, is he the Lord of my life? Am I really yielding control of my life to him? Because I don't want the first time I bow a knee and confess with my tongue will be on that. I don't want that day to be the first time. Let's do it today. Let's be prepared for that. That's what a wise man does. That's what the foolish man does.